Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and also find the book of John. While you're doing that, that'll give me an opportunity to welcome those of you that have just joined us on YouTube or on our website. We thank you for taking the time to worship with us here at First Baptist in Burton, where we are celebrating our 169th year. We talk about the church and the buildings that have been here in Burton, down the street, and the two that were here, but the church doesn't consist of a building. A building is a place for the church to come and meet and to worship God in. And so we do thank the Lord for the facilities that He has given us, that we can sit in comfort and be comfortable, even when occasionally the sermon may go just a little bit long. So we thank the Lord for it. But the church consists of you, the members. This is the church. And so that's why the church changes over time, because people come and go, and the Lord leads, and the Lord leads to here, the Lord leads some away from here. And so based upon the will and the purpose of God, He puts together a church family in order to accomplish His will, His purpose in this particular place and in this particular time. And we thank the Lord for those who have come and gathered together here. Probably most of you 10 or 15 years ago would have never envisioned you being in this church or maybe even in this area of Texas. So we welcome you that have been led by the Holy Spirit to here in this place to serve Him and to worship alongside of us. Before we look at our text in 1 Chronicles, I want to look at two verses of Scripture in John that sort of help define the ministry that the Lord has led me to and sort of explains some of the preaching that I do. In John chapter 20, the very last verse is the theme of the book of John. He tells why the Holy Spirit has led him to record His words. He said, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah." He said, "Everything that I have written, that the Spirit of God has moved me to write in these 21 chapters, are for the purpose of you believing that Jesus Christ is the promised one. He is sent by God the Father to accomplish what on the cross what He had promised through the Old Testament that He was going to do. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a theological opinion. Christianity is not a human religion. Christianity is a life. It is a life lived in the person of Jesus Christ eternally. The life that we have as a result of the new birth is an eternal life because it's His life. That's why it will never end. And so life, eternal life, doesn't begin in heaven. It begins at the moment of conception when the Spirit of God plants the seed of the Word of God into our soul. Eternal life begins, and we live that life outwardly. It is a type of life that's lived. Now, if you'll go back to chapter 10, halfway through, he defines what that life is that comes to us when we, by faith, take hold of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes not but for to kill, but to steal and to kill and to destroy. There is a subtle enemy that is trying to hinder and destroy what God is doing in our life, what God is doing in the church, what God is doing with His creation at this particular time. His sole purpose is to destroy the works of God, and that includes us. He cannot take away what God has permanently given, but He can hinder the joy. He can hinder the peace. He can hinder us from being useful in God's hand. He can hinder us from enjoying everything that God has in store for us. And so my purpose in preaching is that lost people will come to believe by faith that Jesus is the Christ and the only hope and the only way to God the Father. And secondly, that those who receive Christ as Savior would grow spiritually into this life that He's trying to steal and to rob us from the enjoyment of. He said the thief came to steal, to kill, to destroy, but I am come that they might have life. Jesus said, one of the reasons I'm coming is so that you would have a life and a quality of life, and that they might have it more abundantly, a fullness, not just joy, but a fullness of joy, not just peace, but a fullness of peace, not just love, but a fullness of love, of zeal to serve the Lord and to enjoy life and to enjoy God and the manifestation of His presence that's in our life. Stop living like the world. Sin produces misery, sorrow, heartache. Quit walking around like you're still controlled by sin and you're still suffering the effects of it. And start living like you belong to God and that you're on your way to heaven and that it's a joyful thing to serve the Lord, not drudgery.
Oh, it's just so hard. It's just so terrible. Oh, life is such a struggle. Wouldn't you want to come to church and be like me? Oh.
1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 26. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned. He reigned over all Israel. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. So 40 years of his life he lived as a king, 30 years of his life he lived in preparation for that time. Verse 28, he died in a good old age, full of days, a good old age that's anything 66 and above. He died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead. Isn't that a statement of grace? Isn't that a statement of the mercy of God? Bathsheba was Solomon's mother. In the grace and mercy of God, wonderful. The more wicked you realize you are without Christ, the more you'll praise Him for His mercy and for His grace. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Verse 29. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they're written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. Verse 30. With all his reign and his might, and the times that went over him, and over Israel, and over all the kingdoms of the country. This summer, we have been seeing what the scriptures tell us about understanding the times. As he gave that particular gift to the tribe of Issachar during David's time, that they had the ability to discern what God was doing so that Israel could respond to that. I want to narrow the focus down a little bit this morning and see the times that pass over us as individuals. We've seen the times that pass over the world, verse 30, over Israel and over all the kingdoms of the countries. But I want to see the times that pass over David, the times that pass over us as an individual, so that it becomes more personal, more practical as you serve the Lord in your daily lives. Verse 29 says, the acts of David, that's what he did. That was his works. That was his deeds, what he did. Verse 30, his reign, with all his reign, that was his decrees as a king. That's what he said. Those two things, what you do and what you say, will summarize your life. And it will reveal who you are and what you are. It was said of Alexander the Great that he never did what he said. And it was said of Julius Caesar that he never said what he did. Does what you do and what you say contradict each other, or do they agree? If you're saying one thing and doing another, you will not have a very effective witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, Proverbs 18:21 says. Are you killing folks, or are you giving life by what you say about them and about yourself? You have the power with the words you say to destroy the testimony of another Christian. Who does that sound like? The one who came to steal and to rob and to destroy, or one who came to give life? Do the words you speak, do they speak of the same things that the devil speaks? Or do they speak of the same things that the Lord Jesus speaks? He gives life. Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the Lord said in Luke 6:45. What are you putting in your heart? What are you listening to? What are you looking at? That goes into your heart, into your soul, and out of that is what you speak. What do you talk about? What's the topic of your conversations during the week? Put them on a scale. How much do you talk about Jesus Christ? How much do you talk about what he's doing in the church instead of what so-and-so is doing or not doing in the church? When somebody calls you and say, what's going on in the church? Here's your answer. Come and find out for yourself. We meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And then tell them about Jesus Christ. If they're calling to get gossip and they start hearing about Jesus, they'll hang up. We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says. But we also have a natural mind, verse 14 says. Which one do we speak from? Over the course of the day, do you gripe and complain and bellyache about things going on in your life and in the country and in the world? You're talking about the times. Now, what control do you have over the times? Zippo. That's Greek for none. I get amazed at these doctors that go up to East Texas and tell people what the Greek says. Okay, they've went one semester to Greek in seminary, and now they're an expert to tell folks from East Texas what the Greek says. Who cares? Anybody speak Greek here? No? That's why he gave us an English, a perfect, exact English translation from the Greek into the English. It's amazing how God has the ability to do that. To where we can understand what God said, and we can put our faith in the words that God said. Yeah, I know that's real simple. Beats complicating it. Do we do what we say? Or are we like Reuben, unstable as water? Yeah, well, I think I'm going to do this. No, I think I'm going to do... I just don't know. In Elijah's day, that's called halting between two opinions. You know how to solve that? Do what God says. That makes decisions and choices very easy and, again, very simple. I like simple things. Why complicate? Sin causes complications and confusion and misery. Why get back underneath that? The Lord gives peace and joy. I want to be known as Isaac. Laughter. You say, preacher, you don't take much serious, do you? I do. The things of God and salvation I take extremely serious. The effects that sin is having on other people breaks my heart. And I spend time weeping over people, especially the innocent ones that are having to suffer for the effects of sin from people who knew better. So when I get around God's people, yes, sir, I laugh. Because Proverbs says it's a medicine to our soul. A merry heart does good like a medicine. And I need to take several doses sometimes after some weeks. Laughter. That God could use somebody like me. You gotta laugh about it. God takes delight in using the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Get Peter, a dumb fisherman. If he was alive today, he would have grew up in East Texas instead of Galilee, because people in Houston all the time ask, can any good thing come out of East Texas? But have you picked up and read 1 and 2 Peter lately? Pretty profound for a fisherman, isn't it? Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, James 1:22 says. Is all we do is just read and study God's word and talk about it, but never get around to living it? James 2 says that we are justified by works. Oh, how that's tripped up folks who completely approach the Bible from their fallen human intellect. He's not talking about being justified before God. He's talking about being justified before men. Our works is what happens when what we say and what we know to be true of the Word of God comes out in actions to where other people are affected by it. And if other people are not affected by the life of Christ that's living in you, you're covering it up. You're putting on a mask and you're hypocritically being somebody that you're not. If you're saved and you act like you're lost, you're a hypocrite. If you're lost and you live like you're saved, you're a hypocrite. You're an actor. You're playing a role. You're not being yourself. But when you live out the life that God has put in you and you begin to affect other people, the Lord said they will see your good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven. They will come in contact with the very presence of Jesus Christ that's emanating from us. And they can't help but be affected unless we cover it up. Unless we put the light under a bushel of our flesh and our fleshly methods. Would you notice verse 30 again? Verse 29, his acts, what he did, his reign, what he said, and his might. That was his strength of character. His strength of character. Our character determines the choices that we make. Now add that to what we do and say. Add our choices that we make, our decisions that we make in our life to what we do and say. And it even better defines and summarizes our lives. Now, what determines our character? It's not our choices. It's not what we say. It's not what we do. Who we are determines our character. And our character determines what we do, what we say, and the choices that we make. Our character is not determined by whether we're rich or poor, whether we are black or white, whether we're smart or dumb, whether we're highly educated or just educated in the government school system. Our character is not determined by whether our mother loved us or not, or whether our father spent time with us or not, or there was no father. Our character is not determined by our parents being divorced, or that our parents made us eat vegetables or junk food. Our character is not defined by the friends that we have, whether good or bad. Our character is not determined whether we were spanked or we were fed antidepressant drugs to control our behavior. Our character is determined by who we are. The times that pass over us, whether as we read in our reading in Hebrews, whether it was victory or whether it was defeat, whether it was good times or bad times, whether it was times of health or times of sickness, the adversity of the times that God allows to go over us is what goes into the molding and shaping of our character. It prepares us to be what God has saved us to be. And God, in His love and mercy, allows the adversity to come into our lives, or we would never have the character that's needed to live out a Christian life. Who are we? We're either a saved child of God or we're a lost child of the devil. The only two categories. We started in John. Let me close in John. John chapter 2. By the way, this is not a one sermon message. Most teaching is not. An evangelist can come in and preach without notes because he only knows seven sermons. And he's got those memorized and slicked down and got all the illustrations to be put in the right places. But when you're teaching, unless you have a photographic memory, you better use notes or nobody's going to follow what you're teaching. John chapter 2, who are you? Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, that's when he cleansed the temple. People were using the temple to buy and sell. He said, no, that's not the purpose of the house of God. The purpose for the house of God is prayer, worship. He said, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. The miracles, the signs that he did were to authenticate that he was who he said he was. He said, if you don't believe me, believe the miracles. The Jews require a sign. The Gentiles, the Greeks, seek after wisdom. God always give Israel a sign. That's why he gave apostolic sign gifts to the apostles who outlived Jesus Christ to authenticate to Israel. People don't even have a clue the difference between Israel and the church. That's why their theology is upside down. So he gave a sign to Israel to authenticate that what was being said and done was of God, because they didn't have a New Testament to check and see if it was of God. Now that we have a New Testament, there's no need for the miracles and signs, because all we have to do is check like the Bereans and said, is that of God or it's not of God? Isn't the Word of God wonderful? Clears up a lot of confusion if you allow it to. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Before the Gentiles believe, they got to understand it in their mind. It's got to be reasonable to me, or I'm not going to believe it. But here's a group of people that saw the unmistakable miracle and sign that this was in fact Jesus, the Messiah. But would you notice what he said? Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man because he knew what was in man. Who are we? Do we even know who we are? Oh, I've believed in Jesus. Congratulations. So did these folks, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. He didn't say, come follow me. The rich young ruler walked away unsaved, but yet he believed the word of God. Someone comes and they decide to take up Christianity. So they'll show up at church, I'd like to be a Christian. What's that entail? Oh, not a problem. You read this verse right here. See that? You believe that? Yeah. Wow. Great. You see this verse right here? You believe that? Congratulations. You're a Christian. Now, say this prayer after me. If you ever see the truth, nobody will have to tell you what to do. When you know you're about to drown, no one has to say, okay, now here's what you need to say. Help, I'm drowning. Okay, now, let's see, you need to get baptized, you need to join the church, to sign this decision card right here. Here's your packet of envelopes. I'm a Christian. Jesus said, no, it doesn't work that way. You don't decide to take up, be saved, then, oh, okay, I've done that enough, so I'm going to be unsaved. And then when I get in a tight bind, I'm going to get saved again. That's just Roman Catholicism. He didn't commit himself to, oh, I'm committed to Jesus Christ. Wonderful. Is he committed to you? You say, well, what's the difference? He tells us in chapter 3, you've never been born again. You can get baptized, you can get confirmed, you can join the church, you can follow the Ten Commandments. You can hoop and holler. But unless you've ever been born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Who are you? If you're a child of God, that means you have been birthed. That which was dead has come alive. And it doesn't die, come alive, die, come alive. No. When you're born into the family of God, it's eternal. That's not Baptist theology, that's Bible teaching. If you've been born again, your sin is not judged by a judge, it's disciplined by a father that loves you because he wants the very best for you. He wants you to not just have life, but to have it more abundantly. Now, two simple questions. Have you ever been born again? The simple question. Is there a life in you? Has there been a change in your heart? Or you can dress it. You can dress the part. You can follow a dress code and conform to uniformity. That's not unity. No, it's on the inside, out, not the outside in. Be who you are. Have you ever been born again? Have you ever been brought by the Scriptures to that place where you've been shown who you are? The Lord said, I know what's in you. It's sin. Has that ever changed who you are? If it hasn't, you've never been born again, folks. That's where you start. Say, preacher, been born again. Amen. Okay, now let's talk about your growth. If you've been saved 30 years and you're still in the nursery, something's bad. Something's stunning the growth. It's time, you're 40 years old. It's time to leave home and earn your own keep. Are you living this fullness of life, fullness of joy that God has saved you to live? That's the question. You are or you're not. So, lost folks, what are you going to do about it? Walk out lost again? You may never have this opportunity again. Saved folks, you're not living what God has provided for you? Don't walk away the same way that you came in. Do something about it. say, get up here and say, Lord, you know who I am. And you know where I should be right now, and I'm not there. So, Lord, from this day forward, I'm not going to come up here and walk away. I'm going to keep myself up here on the altar, and you can have it. You can have my life. I'm tired of controlling it. I'm tired of making the decisions. I'm messing up. I'm wrecking in the ditch. Lord, I give you my life. I give you my body. Use it. Young folks, you want to be who God wants you to be? Give him your body. Don't give it to a girl. Don't give it to a boy. The times that pass over us, the times that's passing over us right now, are for you to respond to what the Holy Spirit has bared witness with the truth in your heart this morning. Father, what a joy it is to be able to open up this book and have the absolute assurance from you that these words are your words. We don't have to wrestle around our present spiritual condition by changing the words to say what they don't say. Lord, you know us, so we can't pretend with you like we do other people. Lord, for us to fulfill the mission that you have saved us and led us to this place to do is going to require us to be honest and admit what you're seeing in us so that you can once and for all deal with the sin, deal with the disobedience, deal with the rebellious spirit that's hindering us from growing, to deal with the fact that we keep giving into the flesh instead of to you, or the fact that we keep turning away from your invitation to be saved and to start this life. Lord, may it begin right now in the heart of that lost person that you've spoken to. May it begin with repentance from the conviction of guilt that they are experiencing right now. I pray they would admit the guilt, turn away from the sin and turn to you. And in my heart, as best as I know how, I believe these words, Lord, that you've said, and I want you to forgive me and to save me and to be my life. Lord, would you move an individual here to do that and then to admit it? Spirit of God, take these words, do a work in our heart, and we'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Every head bowed.